Well, from his earliest days of conversion, the Apostle Paul, he made it very clear he had a deep desire to minister to his own people. You know that. In the book of Romans, chapter 9, he declares he's willing to trade his own salvation if it would mean that the Jews would be saved. On his way to persecute Christians there in Damascus before he encounters the resurrected Jesus, what was he doing? He was killing all the Christians he could. He gets converted there. And God was very clear with the Apostle Paul in Acts 9, verse 15. Paul, here's what you're going to do. You're going to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Very often when you see a lineup or a list in the Bible, that usually means the most important first. I think that the Apostle Paul's ministry was largely pointed at the Gentiles. Paul will go before kings, and he does go to the synagogues, but I think the Apostle Paul's priority was Jewish people first, kings next, and then those Gentiles. You know what a Gentile is, right? Somebody who's not a Jewish person. I think that that's maybe the lineup in the heart of the Apostle Paul. Remember in Damascus, after he sees the Lord Jesus, he has a head full of Old Testament knowledge and a heart bursting with passion. Let me at him. And he went after the Jews. You Jews, you better open your eyes. What happened in Damascus? A riot or a revival? Yeah, it was a riot. There are a few conversions, and Paul barely escapes with his life. Well, he's heading back to Jerusalem. Remember, Paul was one of the Sanhedrin. That was a lofty position. Very likely, he was one of the top 50 intellectuals, perhaps top 70 intellectually ascended Jewish minds. And he says, well, if anybody could tell the Jews about Jesus Christ, it's going to be me. So he goes to Jerusalem. Was he supposed to go to the Gentiles or the Jews first? Well, in a sense, I suppose he should concentrate mostly on the Gentiles. What happens there in Jerusalem when he gets back from Damascus? Another riot. A few conversions, and again, Paul is driven out of the city. Do you remember then that Paul spent the next couple years in the deserts of Arabia? Just Paul, his Bible, and Jesus. That was it. Then he was back to his hometown of Tarsus. Tarsus is in southern Turkey. For the next 13 years, there's really no record of the Apostle Paul. He's not the mighty Apostle Paul yet. He's there in Tarsus, back home, studying his Bible. No riots, no revivals. And then, remember, God opens up the gospel and pours out his Spirit in Antioch. That's a Gentile city, but it's also in Turkey, not too far from Tarsus. So the gospel lands in Antioch. A massive revival among the Gentiles. In Acts 11, Barnabas knows we need help. And who does Barnabas remember? Paul. So he tells Paul, come and help us. And Paul takes his Old Testament encyclopedic brain and now his submitted heart to Antioch. What happens next? Amazing and powerful ministry. There's a powerful move of the Lord there in Antioch that results in missionaries being sent all over the world. Now, three missionary journeys later, thousands saved, hundreds of churches planted. Now we land at chapter 21. After working effectively for years in the Gentile countries of Asia Minor and Macedonia, Paul's deep desire returns again. Where's Paul heading? Jerusalem. Watch and see what happens. Probably, and Lord willing, we'll only get to about verse number 14, but I want to show you something kind of cool, maybe a bit unexpected. Chapter 21, verse 1. Now it came to pass when we had departed from them, remember they had just left the pastor's conference in Ephesus, so the elders of Ephesus. Ephesus is also in Turkey. And we set sail, running a straight course. We came to Kos, that's an island off the Turkish coast. And following day to Rhodes, and from there, Patara, also port cities on the Turkish coast. Verse 2, and finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, that's near, that's north of Israel, that's in modern-day Lebanon. So he's going to set foot back on his native sort of soil. We went aboard and set sail, and when we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left and sailed to Syria and landed in Tyre, modern-day Lebanon, just north of the Israeli port city of Caesarea. For there the ship was unloaded to unload her cargo. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. I want to stop here briefly. Could you circle finding disciples? You guys know we read English translations of the original Greek. When Luke wrote the book of Acts, he wrote in Greek. The Greek word here he employed was anyorisko. Anyorisko, from two Greek words, anyo, every single piece. We might say sifting. Every single piece is accounted for. And then risko, to discover. All right, Steve, why is that so important? Finding here means Paul searched diligently and sifted through to unearth, if that's the right way to describe it, true disciples. Why are you making such a big deal of that? The disciples here in Tyre didn't fall into their laps as they snoozed on the beach chairs provided by the hotel that they stayed in. What happens is that Paul goes searching for bona fide believers, true disciples. And then the Lord kind of touched my heart. Do I do that? When I'm on vacation, I'm not going to go to church. I'm on vacation, okay? Or even in my own daily life. Am I waiting for true believers and true disciples to come to me? You know, the proverb says, to have a friend, show yourself friendly. I think there's something akin to that going on here. Paul knows the importance of fellowship, and he didn't just stand someplace or even in a church and just stand in the back of the room. Okay, disciples, come and find me out. It's the other way around. Paul sifted, so to speak, and unearthed, looked for true disciples with fruit over time. Do I, like Paul, sift through and unearth true believers? Maybe at Tuesday prayer, here at Harvest anyway, or midweek Bible study, or fellowship after the service? Remember, to have a friend, show yourself friendly. Who goes first? I do. I go first. To spend time with, to learn from, and to be challenged by. So good start here, Apostle Paul. We would expect that of him. After all, he writes 2/3 of the New Testament. And they, these disciples, that didn't know them the day before, they do now. They told Paul through the Spirit, notice capital S. This is an unction and a leading of the Holy Spirit through these disciples, these brothers. They told Paul through the Holy Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. These faithful disciples and brothers said, don't go, Paul. It's one thing to search out, to sift through and unearth true believers. And once you do, would you listen to them if they said anything? What does Paul do? I'm still going. This is fascinating to me. I cannot say for sure, and I don't want to hang any sort of doctrine on it, but I am open to the fact that the Apostle Paul desperately wanted to go to Jerusalem again. He wanted to pour out his passionate heart for his fellow Jews. I know that was a highest priority. But what did God say to Paul? I'm going to send you first to the Gentiles. Fascinating. By the way, who does God use most powerfully to minister to the Jews? A fisherman, Peter. Paul, I was thinking, I've been to the Harvard of the Jewish schools there. I've got the intellect. Why not send me, please, Lord, just intellectually, let me at them. Can you see perhaps the wisdom of the Lord No, Paul, because you do have such an encyclopedic understanding of all things Jewish. If I really did move powerfully through you, it might be a temptation for you to listen to that clarion, that siren song of the enemy. Yoo-hoo, you're pretty awesome. And what always goes before the fall? Pride does. It could be God's graciousness that even the Apostle Paul potentially might have been susceptible to falling to pride. Don't know that to be sure, but I do know that God says to Paul, I want you to be most effective among the Gentiles. I'm going to send Peter, a fisherman. Isn't that what God says? By the foolish things, God is often glorified. Paul says, no, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. If it is possible, even Paul might be open to be so led by passion. Is it possible that even the Apostle Paul could be missing the heart of the Lord? The real answer is, I don't know. But for your contemplation, if nothing else, would you mind this notion and try it on as a model for yourself? Have you ever noticed when God is opening the door to something challenging that you recognize as well above your resources? We have no problem going to the Lord, even fasting. Oh, Lord, oh, Lord, oh, Lord, I'm weak in this. But how often when God opens an opportunity that sort of is in my wheelhouse of strength? I got this, God. I got it. It's an interesting thing. I just wonder if the Apostle Paul's passion is potentially outweighing God's first and primary will for him. Again, I can't say for sure, but now watch what happens. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. Powerful events are going to happen in the balance of this chapter and really in the rest of the book of Acts. He's going to be beaten almost to death. He's going to get shipwrecked. He's going to have one life-threatening heartache and hardship after another. And all of these events will culminate in Paul being shipped off to Rome, put on trial before Caesar himself, Caesar Nero. And ultimately, he's going to be executed. Here's the provocative question that I'm entertaining. Was Paul's death premature? Don't know. Did God have more missionary journeys planned for Paul? Even more Gentile souls perhaps to be affected? It's postulation, and that's all it is. Let's get back to the narrative. Verse 5. When we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way. We're heading back to Jerusalem. And what did all the disciples there in this location, what did they say? Paul, don't go. Thanks, boys, but we're going. And they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city. That's their new disciple friends. And we knelt down on the shore and we prayed. And when we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship and they returned to their home. On to Jerusalem! Let's assume for a minute the understanding that Paul may not be in God's perfect will. You guys know that, right? There's God's perfect will. If we follow that, it's going to be met with a great success and a powerful ministry. And then there's God's permissive will. How many of you, God gave you a full volition, you get to do whatever you want? I can do all things through Christ Jesus, especially if there's stuff that I like to do. There is the possibility that even born-again Christians and potentially someone like the Apostle Paul himself could be open to my passion. Does God use our missteps if we go there? The answer is yes, he does. Though good can come of it, was it God's best? Was it God's best for us? And was it God's best for someone that's watching us, close to us? I want to give you an example. In the Old Testament book of the book of Joshua, here come the people of Israel. Moses has handed the car keys off to Joshua and off we go. And the very first big city, well, really, city they're going to encounter is Jericho. Do you remember the story? And so then Joshua sends, the Bible says, two spies. but the book of Hebrews calls them ministers. I believe that everything in the Bible has a literal and correct understanding, especially your history books like Joshua. I believe if you keep your Jesus glasses on, you're going to notice in the book of Joshua, it is an outline of the book of Revelation. If you've never heard that before, whoa, what? Yeah. Moses, before they got there, there were 10 regions, 10 kingdoms, so to speak. Moses mixes it up with three before he gives off the car keys to Joshua. Og, Sihon, and then I think it was Obi-Wan Kenobi. I think that's who it was the third one. So now when Joshua, how do you say Joshua in Hebrew? Yahshua. How do you say Yahshua in Greek? Jesus. Yahshua is now going to battle still 10 regions, but 7 kings. How's it go? 7 heads, 10 horns. How long will that campaign last? 7 years. How do they defeat the Battle of Jericho? With 7 trumpets. It goes on and on and on. If you keep your Jesus glasses on in the book of Joshua, you will see that it is a nod for sure and an outline perhaps of the book of Revelation. It's a fascinating thing. Right down to where Yeshua sends in not 2 spies, but 2 witnesses. Who do they encounter? They encounter Rahab the harlot. And Rahab says, we've heard what you Jews are doing. We remember that 40 years ago, God parted the Red Sea for you guys. We know about the manna in the morning. We know about the Shekinah glory, the big column of light. And everybody around here is scared. We know that you 2 witnesses are telling Rahab and my family of the inevitable conquest of Yahshua. Please protect us. And they said, we will do so. Now then something else happens. You get right around chapter 2, and then word gets out that 2 of these spies from all those millions of people just across the river, that they're spying out the land. So the king of Jericho says, we heard that they're in your house, Rahab. Now what she had done was she had hidden the 2 spies. By the way, it doesn't say, but I'll bet you one of them's name was Salmon, because after it's all done, Rahab marries Salmon. I'll bet it was one of those 2 guys, and that is the lineage of Boaz all the way down to King David. But I digress. What else is new? Back to Rahab, the king. You know where the spies are. And we know from the narrative, they're hiding in the flax being dried on the roof. Rahab says, I don't know where they are. You know what? Now that I think about it, before they closed the gates last night, they scurried out the gate. Yeah, they're not even in the city. And the king looks at her. Are you sure? She's all, yes. Rahab lied. It's a fascinating thing if you get a commentary out. Boy, do the theologians tie themselves up into pretzels. Can God use a lie? Oh my. In fact, just for grins, when I was looking this up, I saw this on a website of a very large multi-campus megachurch. And what caught my eye was the banner over this main website read, an abundant adventurous life awaits. Boy, that sounds fun. And there it was. Pastor's sermon was the last of 7 called, or this one was called, How a Hooker and Her Lies Pleased God. And it was the last of a 7-part sermon series that was titled 7 Ancient Paths to a Better Life. And under the smiling picture of a fit mega pastor, under his picture, he was, quote, how do you find meaning? How do you find yourself? There are 7 proven practices. Each one is a step in your journey to embrace the life God has intended for you. Boy. Harvest, that's classic sort of thing of many churches. We don't teach the Bible verse by verse. We do series, and here's a series. Did you know that there are 7 ancient keys? If you look in the Bible, pick and choose. I'll show you how God wants you to live your best life now. Do we understand that that is really not the heart of the Lord? The heart of the Lord is, search me, O God. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and then lead me in the way of everlasting. Jesus said you have to die, take up your cross. When? Just on Sundays or daily? It's out there, Harvest. These are the Laodicean church days. Jesus prophesied. He said the church that's going to be most prevalent will be very, very large. I'm not saying every large church is. I'm just saying to get a very large church, in my estimation, you can't sort of upset the tithing units. So what do? You give them Sunday after Sunday of, come on, you can do it. It's in you. What does God say is in me, in my flesh? No good thing. Well, anyway, Rahab, she lied. And some people say, and like I say, theologians kind of go around, does God ever utilize a lie to accomplish? Let me rephrase that. I got to say this better. Does the end justify the means? No, the answer is absolutely not. And a lie is never God's best. Dear Mr. Mega Church Pastor, with respect, really and truly with respect, you are distorting God's word and you are misleading God's people. God does not lie ever. Say that again. God does not lie ever. For the tape, that's Numbers 23, verse 19. That's 1 Samuel 15, verse 29. That's Hebrews 6, verse 18. And Psalm 89, verse 35. Oh, by the way, Jesus told us where all lies originate. Where is that? Well, infernally, everybody knows that. No. With Lucifer, John chapter 8, verse 44. He's the father of lies. Now, does God allow a lie to spread? That he will do. But every case in point that you see that, the idea of paranoia, every time God allows a lie to spread, it is always among the rebellious and the hard-hearted. Does God foist a lie on anyone? No. Does he allow a lie to grow and become fear and become paranoia, so much so that the enemies of God take their swords out and hack each other to pieces? That does happen. It's going to happen in the Valley of Armageddon as well. Because without God's Spirit or God's Word, please hear this, fear always turns to paranoia. Always does. That's why the Bible says in the book of Isaiah, watch out for conspiracies. They're very attractive very often, but conspiracies, don't fear the conspiracy, says Isaiah chapter 8. Fear me. Our conspiracy is abundant among the internet situation. Yes. Then the rebellious and hard-hearted usually end up destroying themselves. Back to Rahab. Does God ever use our missteps? He does. I don't think Rahab was supposed to lie. I don't think that's at all. What do you mean? I would have loved to see Rahab say, they're hiding right there. I believe, because Joshua itself is one big model of the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, are there two witnesses? Yes. And when the enemy tries to kill them in the book of Revelation, what does God do? Supernaturally protect them. And they even can call down fire, and it is a powerful, visible representation of a supernatural God. Do you see that in the book of Revelation, chapter 11? I just wonder if Rahab wouldn't have given in to the cultural cop-out, this is tough right here, lie, and it makes it a lot easier. I bet if she would have said, and they're right there, I bet the king of Jericho would have said, sick 'em, boys. And I personally believe fire would have come out of heaven and zapped them all. And what would all of the people of Jericho have seen? The power of God. That's a supposition. So, like I said, it's kind of funny watching theologians. Yes, you sure did lie. So then God is cool with lies? What's the answer? No, it is never God's best. Verse 7. And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed there one day, verse 8. And on the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea. Now they're back in Israel. Caesarea is a port city of Israel, even to this day. And we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. You might want to circle Philip there and write Acts chapter 6. Who were the seven first deacons appointed by the apostles? There are seven of them, and they are named, and you know one of them is Stephen. Stephen, who is going to be martyred. You know who one of his good friends was? Philip. Philip and Stephen were good friends, very likely. They were two of the first seven deacons ever appointed by the apostles. What happens to Stephen? He gets killed by a vote of the Sanhedrin. Was Paul a member of the Sanhedrin at that juncture? Yes. And when they took off their coats to warm up their rock-throwing arms, who did they lay their coats at the feet of to kill Stephen? Paul. Then we came to Philip the evangelist's house. By the way, Paul was instrumental in one of the great, the great violence against the church was perpetrated largely by the Apostle Paul. Why is Philip in Caesarea in the first place? Because he had to flee for his life because of Paul. This is fascinating to me. You hear the organ music swell, and then it's a soap opera. Welcome to As the Stomach Turns. He goes to Philip's house, boom, boom, boom. Door swings open, and there's Philip, and there's Paul, eye to eye. Hi. You were instrumental in killing in a violent, horrible fashion my good friend. And the only reason I'm in Caesarea is because of you. But now, as you know, Paul is saved. Remember, Acts chapter 6, Philip and Stephen were among the first seven deacons. Paul persecuted the church there in Jerusalem. That's why Philip had to move to Caesarea in the first place. Please notice, the cross can cure painful wounds. One more time. I know it doesn't seem like it at the time, but please notice that as Paul and Philip blink at each other, the cross can cure painful wounds and deep hurts. The cross can restore relationships ripped by crushing defection. I want to pray quickly. I pray, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, that if there are any in this room, Lord, who, when I said that, a face came immediately to mind. What about them? For some, as that face reintroduced itself to my notice, I could feel my heart skip. I could sense my breath quicken. The power of that trauma, the crushing disappointment and defection. Lord, is that you sort of nudging your beloved son or daughter this morning? You have to give them to me. I know that you have, with every reasonable facsimile of your mind, you that face comes up, you go, okay, you know, Lord, they're forgiven. But their sin, their trauma to you was so significant. It's not a one-time decision. You find it's 1,000 little decisions every day. I have to keep forgiving them over and over and over again. Let me encourage you. Don't miss this quick frame in the narrative of Acts chapter 21. Door opens, and there they are. Paul is standing in the doorway of Philip. See what the cross of Jesus has done. Dear brother and sister, if the Lord has brought that person to your mind, former business colleague who wrecked the business, former spouse perhaps, and those awful days in custody court, who is God bringing to your mind? Give them to Jesus. Pray for those who have spitefully used you. It is entirely possible that God can heal your deep wounds. I pray that, Lord, for all of your sons and daughters in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 9. Now this man, Philip, had 4 virgin daughters who prophesied. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. You can write your margin here, Acts 11, verse 28. Agabus was prominent in the early church. In Acts chapter 11, he, Agabus, correctly prophesied that there was going to be a famine in Jerusalem. And there was. So what is the fruit, really, the track record of this man, Agabus? Was he a trustworthy, beloved disciple of Jesus Christ operating correctly in the gift of prophecy? He was. Now, verse 11, when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, and then he bound his own, or Agabus' hands and feet, and he said, thus says the Holy Spirit, says this prophet, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt. Whose belt is it? It's Paul's. And deliver him to the hands of the Gentiles. Acting out prophecy, by the way, that's a classic Old Testament model. Ezekiel is told to lay on his one side for so many days and on his other side for so many days. And then people said, what are you doing, Zeke? Why are you laying on your left side for 390 days, whatever it was? That's when he would give them the opportunity to tell them what God was saying. Jeremiah is told to bury his loincloth in a riverbed and then long time later go dig it back up. What? He's supposed to show those dirty drawers to the people. What are you holding dirty drawers for? That's you, Israel. And then Isaiah, remember, he walks around in his underpants for a minute. Why? Because people who are hard-hearted, not getting it, to get their attention so that those not paying attention would see it. Is this employed by Agabus because Paul was not paying attention? I can't say for sure, but for me, it's provocative. And if so, wow, even Paul, who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, is open to be sidetracked by passion. Verse 12. Now, when we heard these things, both we, that's Luke here, plus the others, and those from that place pleaded with him, Paul, not to go to Jerusalem. And then Paul answered, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? What's with the waterworks, you people? Chill! I am not only ready to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Now that is laudable and certainly respectable, but is it possibly not God's will for Paul? Again, trusted brothers with fruit over time, and now those with the gift of prophecy and fruit over time, everybody's saying what to Paul? Don't go. Paul, I get it, it's cool, but I'm going anyway. Verse 14, and when he would not, circle that, would not, when he would not. Paul was a man of tremendous will and bravery and fortitude. We could all agree on that. But is it possible that, at least in this juncture, all of that bravery and courage might be working against him? So he would not be persuaded. So we ceased saying, "The will of the Lord be done." So when he would not be persuaded, we didn't jump back in and redouble our efforts. We didn't send Paul to a 12-week counseling program. What did they do? "The will of the Lord be done." And I couldn't help. Hey, all of us enablers, you don't have to raise your hand, but how many of us kind of have a little bit of an enabler chip? We're fairly convinced that if I don't step in front of the bus for this beloved person in my life, they'll probably just burn up and die. The enemy knows how humans are wired, and he knows that this is a powerful notion. I've got to save them. I've got to fix them. It's laudable and even respectful, but in a sense, are you okay with humans can't fix other humans? Let me say it again. Humans can't fix other humans. They can't fix themselves, and humans can't fix others. What I'm really saying is, humans cannot change another human heart. Only God can do that. And enablers, in some way, shape, or form, they believe so powerfully that if only, look at the potential in them. God says, look at the fruit. I can save them, God says. You can't even save yourself. Look at this one more time, please, verse 14. And would you put your beloved prodigal in this place? And so when your prodigal would not be persuaded, I stopped saying, "The will of the Lord be done." We've done all we can, Paul. We've loved on, prayed for, spoke inspiring truths from God's heart and God's Bible about this, and you're still not going to change. Enablers, stop diving back in, redoubling your effort, spending more resources of finances, emotions, and spiritual gas. It's entirely possible that God says, you are actually hindering my method of dealing with this prodigal. By the way, how good is God with prodigals? Some of you know what I'm talking about. Some of you, God had to take you to your pig pen moment. Remember that in the Gospels? There was a guy who had all this, and give me my inheritance. You know the story. He blew it all, and then he wasn't counting on a famine. Oops. The only job he could get was feeding pigs. He was so destitute and hungry, he thought, pig slop is delicious. Whoa, is pig slop delicious? No, but you cannot tell a prodigal that until they have a pig pen moment. Ding! What am I doing here? If I just go back home and ask my father for a job, not even to be a son, his workmen make a better living than I am in this pig pen, I'm going to go home. Now, the good part of that story is there was the father searching for him. You know, he falls on the boy's neck, and the boy gets not even a few words of his speech out, and he's restored by the father. But back to this here, verse 14, one last time. And when Apostle Paul, would not be persuaded, we ceased. That is so hard for an enabler. If you, like is the classic pattern for enablers, you jump back in, you will find you're becoming exhausted as the prodigal drains you of all of your resources. And when you have nothing else to give, they will not have changed. it's interesting to me that we might actually be sort of at least wondering if even the Apostle Paul was open to potential blind spots. Hey, enablers, did you catch that? The wise in God's word will say, "The will of the Lord be done. I give you to God." Why? Because I can't fix anyone. Only God can change a heart. Amen? Now, we're done here. Would you mind joining me in the book of 2 Kings? I want to show you a story. 2 Kings, please, chapter 5. 2 Kings, chapter 5. I love God's word for a number of reasons, and one of them is this. If it's a precept in the New Testament, there's going to be a model of it in the Old Testament. I want to show you a model of give them to God. Are you ready? 2 Kings, please, chapter 5. Let's look at verse number 1. Now Naaman, the commander of the army of the king of Syria. What? Weren't the Syrians pretty rough on the Jews? Oh, yeah. And in fact, if we were to keep reading, we would find out that in one of his campaigns, they sacked a Jewish city and they stole a Jewish young woman who becomes a slave in the house of Naaman. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now Naaman, read that Gentile, a commander of the army of the king of Syria, he's actively fought against Israel, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master or his boss, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. We know that God will never let an enemy of Israel prevail unless Israel is what? In sin and idolatry. So that's what happened. But anyway, the camera's going to move to Mr. Naaman's house. He, Naaman, was also a mighty man of valor, but he was a what? He was a leper. This was a death sentence in these days. He's in big trouble. Death by inches. In the interest of time, join me at verse number 9, please. What happens is the slave girl, who's Jewish, says, "I know somebody who can heal you." And he's all, "Really?" She said, "Yeah, it's a prophet named Elisha." Really? Verse 9, please. 2 Kings 5, verse 9. Then Naaman went with his horses and chariots, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha, now imagine this, horses and chariots, that's a big, big parade is what it is. You got stamping steeds and glinting sun off of weapons and armor and flags and banners waving. "Yo, Elisha, big man is here." Elijah, he sent a text. Verse 10, Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Know why you're here about this leprosy thing. Here's what you do. Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." I wrote my margin, easy peasy, simple. Watch Naaman, verse 11. But Naaman became what? Furious. "I'm a big man with a huge problem." Looks pretty silly on Mr. Naaman, doesn't it? But how many times do we go to the Lord? This is huge, God. And God says, "Calm down. Calm down. I sent you a text." But Naaman became furious and went away and said, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me. I'm a big guy with a big problem. And he's going to stand and call on the name of his Lord. It'll be quite a show. And the wave of his hand over the place and heal leprosy." That's how God heals things. Really, Mr. Naaman? Verse 12, "Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers in Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not have washed in them and be clean?" And so he turned and he went away in a rage. Is his healing kind of slipping away from him? Now watch this, verse 13. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something really hard, would you not have done that? How much more then when he says you just wash in the river?" Naaman, "All right." So he gets off his horse. He takes off his armor. Verse 14, "So he went down and he dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God." Now, you know, I often think in these terms. Now imagine you're filming this. Okay, ready and action. Goosh, you know, he goes into once, comes out, still leprous. goosh, he goes out number two. Number three comes out of number four. This is so stupid. Goosh, goes under again, goes under in time. And finally, number seven. Harvest, how often do we get into God's water of his word? The answer is as long as it takes. Many of the time, like a Naaman, you're going to go, God, this problem is so huge. I've been in your Bible and it's not enough. Isn't there something more spectacular you want me to do? Crawl through 7 miles of broken glass? That I can do. And that's just like the human heart. Let me earn it. What is God saying? Wash in the water. And when you're in it the first day, nothing seemingly. You go back to your Bible and devotions the next day, nothing seemingly. Day five, day six, and you sit down with your Bible on day seven and there's that voice. What are you doing? It's not going to happen. How often do we dip into God's word to find our healing harvest? Answer, as often as it takes. Sometimes God doesn't answer us right away. It's not because he can't. It's because you and me are not ready yet. True story. He, the Lord, will withhold no good thing from those who love him. If you don't have it now, it's because it's not what? Good for you, not yet. All right. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean, verse 15. And he returned to the man of God, that's Elijah, and all of his aides, and he came and he stood before him, and he said, this is awesome! Remember, leprosy was a death sentence. Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. It would seem that he's been converted. Now, therefore, please take the gift from your servant. Because that's what you do in his culture. You pay the people who are doing the shwami. By the way, should we ever pay for God's favor or God's gifting? No. Please remember that when somebody is begging for money and tells you anything along the lines of, unless you cut loose with your seed faith gift, God will fold his hands. No. Did Naaman deserve any of this? Let me pay ya. Verse 16, but he, Elisha, says, as the Lord lives, whom I stand, I will receive nothing. And he urged him to take it. But he refused. And so Naaman said, well, then if not, please let your servant give 2 mule loads of dirt. What? Can I take 2 mule loads of the dirt from around here? Now, what's going on there? In his culture, remember, he's not Jewish. In his culture, that's how they thought. There were lots of gods, little g. And if I whip you in a battle here in the valley, that means my God of the valley is stronger than your God of the valley. And where do these gods live? They live in the dirt. If I defeat you on the mountaintop, that's how it goes. This miracle took place in Elijah's dirt. And in his, what's the term? In his simple understanding of God as he knew it, all he knew about God at that moment was he's not dead anymore. Can I take some of your dirt, Elisha? Now, theologically, does that mean anything at all? No. But did it mean something to Naaman? Can I have some dirt? For your servant will no longer offer either burnt offerings or sacrifices to other gods but the Lord. Caveat, verse 18. Well, there's just this one little thing. Yet in this little thing, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master, my boss, goes to the temple of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, you know, he kind of needs me with him, and I kind of bow down in the temple of Rimmon, don't let the God be mad at me, okay? Because I don't really mean it. And when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing. Two requests. Can I have some of your dirt? I'm going to take your God with me in the form of this dirt. Do you need dirt to transport the presence of the Lord wherever you go? No. Is that an incorrect theology? Yes. What about that second thing? Now I'm still going to go to this other church, you know, and I'm going to do this. I know they're not, but wait a minute. Why doesn't Elijah say, stand up, put some rebar in your spine, and stand up to your voice, your boss? This idea of no compromise. Watch Elijah's response. And he, verse 19, Elijah said, go in peace. Whoa. Elisha, don't you know how to witness, dude? Elisha understands and seems to be led of the Spirit that is with him and around him. There's been a real conversion by this man, Naaman. He's got to go home now. And notice Elisha does not say, let me run through all the stuff and get you intellectually prepared and theologically fortified. Why didn't Elisha do that? The real answer is, I don't know. But watch this. Would you mark in your margin next to go in peace? Would you mark John 10, verse 27? John 10, verse 27. I know it's said to a New Testament church, but I think the principle predates the cross. John 10, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Does the anyone even mean them, themselves? Yes. Second to that, write Philippians 1, verse 6. Being confident in this very thing. What, Paul? That he, capital H-E, Jesus, he that has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. If someone is truly, truly born again, are they going to make it? Would you join me in prayer as we stand together? Steve, I'm not sure I'm following you. What does this have to do with the Apostle Paul going to Jerusalem? Holy Spirit, this really did touch my heart this week. And it happened, Lord, in an exchange when in my heart of hearts, in dealing with a difficult situation, I knew that I was right. Knew it. And I knew that I could show this other person in the Bible 15 ways that they were missing it. And I found myself, Lord, getting frustrated. And I found myself, Lord, as I'm on the other side of the phone, opening my Bible and preparing my ammunition, bullets in my gun to mow down the opposition's flawed thinking. And then the verse with Naaman came to my heart and mind. Let them go. But Lord, let them go. But if I don't convince them here on the spot, let them go. I said, in so many words, I love you. God is working here. Go in peace. Disconnected from the conversation, and there was the peace that surpasses all understanding, guarding my heart and mind. If they're truly born again, they're going to hear my voice. I'll take care of Naaman. Elisha, you did your job. You showed him the real and obvious, holy and only God of this planet, the living Jehovah God. That's your job. You'll never convince. You'll never change a heart. You can't, because humans can't fix other humans. Give them to me. So, Lord, I want to pray for everyone who has a prodigal in their life. I want to pray for everyone, Lord God, who has spent a sleepless night or more. If I don't jump in, if I don't keep giving of my resources, they're not going to make it. Please remember the story first of the Apostle Paul. Will God use Paul's potential missteps? The answer is, of course he will. And he'll use them mightily. Secondly, if the prodigal in your life, the difficult person, the one who hurt you and harmed you so deeply, you've got to give that person to Jesus Christ. And you've got to leave them there, and you've got to say with mind and soul, go in peace. And I trust you, Lord Jesus, with that precious prodigal or that devastating trauma. Lord, with every head down and eye closed, now I pray, Father, that by your grace and through your Holy Spirit, you are ministering, Lord, to your sons and daughters, either here in this room or within the sound of my voice. I pray, Lord God, that paranoia and fear and woulda, shoulda, couldas are eating them up. Let them get free today. Can I have some dirt? They'll say. You say, yeah. Go in peace. But what about the leave that and leave them to God? And if God is bringing that person's face to your mind, would you, with every sort of fiber in your being, every imagination, every sort of thought and excuse, give them to God and leave them alone? Go in peace. Husbands, was that you this week yelling at your spouse? Was that you, wife, thinking of your husband, he's a dolt, he doesn't care? All the things that pile into the mind of someone who's frustrated because they can't convince the other person. Let them go in peace and let God do the work. In Jesus' name. And all the Naamans in the house said, amen. Amen, amen. All right, you snow people, be careful going home. If you'd like some prayer, come up to the front. We'd love to pray with you. See you Tuesday.